The following audio is from Christ Presbyterian Church in Nashville, Tennessee, where our mission is to follow Christ in His mission of loving people, places, and things to life. For more information about Christ Presbyterian Church, please visit christpres.org.
Our scripture reading comes from the book of John, chapter 17, verses 20 through 26. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to Christ.
Thank you so much, Gordon, for that. As Nate said, Kevin Twitt, glad to be with you, to be able to open up this passage. This is, I guess, the third week that we've been talking about this high priestly prayer of Jesus from John 17. I actually was honored to preach the last week at Music Row, and so it's good to be back here at the congregation where we normally attend, my wife and I. So I was reading this passage, thinking about it all week, as one does when you're asked to preach. I just was thinking about this. How does this text hit you? Is this the kind of text that when you hear Jesus pray these words for us, how does it hit you? I read these words about Jesus praying for unity, and I look around, and honestly, it makes me a bit sad and ashamed. And it should. But it should also give us help, because it gives us our marching orders as followers of Christ. And it gives us hope as we long and pray for the things that are on His heart to become more and more the things that are on our hearts. I don't know how you think about becoming more and more like Christ, but I think a good test of that is, do the things that Jesus is passionate, are they becoming the things we're passionate about? The things that He really is so thrilled by, are they the things that thrill us? And the things that break His heart, are they the things that break His heart? You come to a passage like this, you come to a prayer like this, I think there's a temptation to explain it away or even ignore it, or to reduce this prayer for unity to just a superficial kind of organizational unity. But if someone's last words are especially important, we dare not ignore the end of this prayer. You know, the Puritans, I was thinking, you know, David's not the only one who can quote the Puritans around here. You know, the Puritans, if you've ever read a biography of the Puritans, some of them, like half the book, are the deathbed sayings. As you got closer and closer to the end of one's life, the Puritans thought that that gave you a certain clarity, the closer you got to the end. And they would hang on those very words, record them, consider them precious. The Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, do a similar thing. There's as much space devoted to the last week of Jesus' life, more even than there is the whole rest of his 33 years. We should pay particular attention to the way this prayer ends. And I'd submit to you three things that this prayer should do for us this morning. The first is we should marvel at this prayer. Should marvel at this prayer. We should learn from this prayer. But finally, I think this prayer should make us ache. So let me pray, and then we'll dig into this passage. Lord, we do thank you. Not just that you prayed, that you are still praying, but that you saw fit to have these words recorded for us so that we wouldn't be in doubt about how you pray for us. All those who have come to believe through the witness of your apostles. Lord, what an unspeakably glorious privilege and honor. But also, Lord, even as we hear your words, we pray, oh Lord, we believe, help us in our unbelief. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I said we should marvel at this prayer. And here's what I mean. We should marvel at God's kindness to us in recording the very prayer that Jesus prayed for us. I mentioned this last week. I'll mention it again. You know, it's one thing for somebody to say, you post something maybe on social media, on Facebook or whatnot, and somebody just, you know, adds the words praying for you. Or maybe they just do the little care emoji. It's a whole nother thing, though, and I'm sure many of you experience this, when somebody actually records the very words they're praying for you. And that's what we have here. We have the very words that Jesus is praying for his church, for all those who would come to believe. That's the section of the prayer we're looking at today. Here's the point. Jesus wants us to know why he went to the cross. He wants us to know why he went to the cross. That's why he prays this prayer in front of his disciples out loud. He wants the thing that was on his mind, that was his passion, that was his highest joy, glorifying his Father, to become our highest joy. He doesn't want there to be any mistake about the thing that animates him as he's about to head to the cross. We should marvel at God's kindness in preserving this very prayer Jesus prayed for us. But we also should marvel at Jesus' confidence that people would come to know him through the witness of these apostles. Why marvel? Well, because they're a pretty unlikely group to change the world. I mean, at this point, one of them's already left. Judas is already gone. And the rest of them are going to scatter very soon. Yet change the world they did. I don't know if you've ever heard of the church historian, Professor Larry Hurtado, who passed away not that long ago, unfortunately. He has a wonderful little book called Why on Earth Did Anyone Become a Christian in the First 3 Centuries? It's the title that a professor would give a book, isn't it? Maybe he needed some marketing help, but it's a tremendous book. And he basically takes up the question. Historians are fine and quick to note how the church grew from this unlikely ragtag group to, by the year 300 AD, grew to, estimates are, maybe 6 million people. There's no denying that fact. But historians are hesitant to seek to explain why, because it actually gets you into sort of territory that you'd rather not talk about as a historian, because there's no explanation for it other than the supernatural power and the prayer that Jesus is praying here. From this ragtag group to 6 million by 300 AD, it's extraordinary. Larry Hurtado says, 1 in 1,000 religions grew to 10,000 followers in the history of the world. This one grew from a ragtag group to 300 million in spite of persecution. And in spite of, and this is really the heart of his book, in spite of the fact that there was literally no advantage socially, economically, relationally to becoming a Christian in the first three centuries. None whatsoever. Only disadvantages. So we should marvel, not just at the growth of the church, but at the prayer that Jesus prays and the confidence he has in the witness that would come through this ragtag group. We should also learn from this prayer. We should learn from this prayer, like I said, what really matters to Jesus, and what do we learn? Well, look at verse 21. He says, I ask that you, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that you also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Jesus cares about and prays for a visible unity among believers of all ages, a visible unity that's not just seen by Christians, but is seen by the world. Now, Paul, the Apostle Paul, tells us in the letter to the Ephesians that God's goal in the gospel, like the goal that Jesus is praying for here, was not just to rescue a few souls and give them a get out of hell free card. In Christ, Paul says, Christ has reconciled both Jews and Gentiles, that means everybody else, to God through Christ, and this is the important point, to reconcile these two groups of people that hated one another to each other. It isn't just about you and your individual relationship with Jesus, as precious and as important as that is. But think of it this way. If God is at the apex of the pyramid and the Jews and the Gentiles are here, as we are reconciled to God, we are brought together into what Paul calls one new humanity. He says this is the mystery that was hidden before but is not mysterious anymore. That's the way the word mystery means. It indicates not something that's still mysterious, but something that was hidden has now been revealed. And what is it that God had longed for and now, by the death of Jesus, made reality? A unity among all of God's children. He also prays in the second half of that verse. He says, that they may be one just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us so that the world may believe. What is all this in you, in them, in us language about? I know it's a bit confusing, but I think this is the heart of it. It's the language of the most incredible union and intimacy. In other words, Jesus isn't just praying for a bunch of worker bees to join his team. And I know a lot of people that have been raised in the church, and, you know, I don't hate that phrase, save to serve. But really, the gospel says, first and foremost, we've been saved to be married to him, to enjoy deep intimacy with him, not just to be sent to work. Of course, there's work to be done. We'll talk about that even this morning. But don't miss what he's praying for is that the unity, the union that Jesus has in the Father and the Father in him is what he wants all of his children to be part of. He prays for an intimacy that can hardly be explained and described. Jesus, third, wants this unity to be seen by the world. Look at what it says in verse 23. I and them, you and me, see, still on this unity, union language, intimacy language. I in them and you and me, that they, that's us, may become perfectly one so that the world may know that you sent me and loved me even as you loved me. Jesus wants this unity seen by the world. And that's why it's so grievous to see divisions in the church today. In verse 23 here, he's saying something truly incredible. He's saying that our unity is not just a way to show that we believe in Jesus. It is the way to show that the Father has sent the Son and that the Father loved the Son. When we live in disunity, we're working and undermining the good news of the gospel itself. The unity we are to show to the world is to show the world that the Father loved the Son and that the Father sent the Son. That's extraordinary. It's extraordinary. And even at our church during this last season, heartbreaking, isn't it? You think about all of the divisions that we see, and it's not just out there, it's even in here. Even in our church, even in our presbytery, even in Nashville, Tennessee, the buckle of the Bible Belt. It's heartbreaking. Look at verse 22. This is a fascinating verse. I want you to think about, why does God, Christ giving us his glory, matter for becoming visibly unified? Look at what he says here in verse 22. The glory that you've given me, I have given to them that they may be one even as we are one. Why does Christ giving us his glory matter for becoming visibly unified? I think Paul gives us a clue to this as well over in Ephesians. He says, so many of the things that continue to separate us from other believers are the things that we put our trust in rather than in the gospel. The gospel should exclude boasting, but so much of our disunity is connected to things we boast in. The things that we think make us better or a little smarter or a little more committed than other people. The gospel should bring unity because the gospel says the only thing that matters, that reconciles you to God, is what Jesus did, and the ground at the foot of the cross is level ground, right? So many of the things that separate us are the things we trust in and look down our noses at others because of, even when they're as ridiculous, because some of these things that separate us are ridiculous, even when they're as ridiculous as star-bellied sneeches. Maybe some of you know that book. If you haven't read that Dr. Seuss parable short story, you should read it again. Because sometimes we just bemoan the disunity in the church without actually aching over it and without actually thinking and seeing how ridiculous it is sometimes. That brings me to one more thing we need to learn from this prayer. The unity that Jesus prays for is a unity that comes to those, look at verse 20, who will believe in him through their word. Who's the there? The apostles. The one who Jesus in the upper room discourse, before we got to the prayer, remember we had John 14 through 16, the upper room discourse, and he promises to send the Spirit, not just to comfort, but also to remind them of the things that he had said. And now he's praying that those who would come to believe in Jesus through these words that the Spirit has reminded the apostles about, through their witness, that is how unity will come. What does that mean? Again, it means it's not a superficial unity, but one that comes from mutual submission throughout the centuries, even millennia, to the word that has been given to us. D.A. Carson, great New Testament commentator and theologian, makes this point. He says this, the unity that Jesus is praying for is not simply a unity of love. It is a unity based on adherence to the revelation the Father mediated to the first disciples through his Son. The revelation they accepted, that's back in verse 6 and 8 of chapter 17, and then passed on. That's what he's praying here in verse 20. Believers, he says, are to be one in purpose, in love, in action, undertaking with and for one another in joint submission to the revelation received. Unity is not achieved by hunting enthusiastically for the lowest common theological denominator, but by common adherence to the apostolic gospel. Now that's important, and I want to ask us this. Do we work and long for real or superficial unity in the body of Christ? You see, real unity is bigger and deeper than occasional praise gatherings and marches for Jesus. That stuff's easier. Real unity is born out of struggle, real communication, listening to what other people have to say, repentance at times, a lot of times. I mean, anybody can organize a gathering of Christians, but real unity comes not through throwing out every doctrine that divides Christians, or there'd be nothing left, actually, but by teaching the full counsel of God, as Paul outlines in Ephesians 4. See, Paul, again, echoes what Jesus is praying for here. He talks there about unity, how God is making one new humanity, and then he also talks about how God has given teachers and all these gifts to the church, because there is one faith, one Lord, one baptism. So the unity that Jesus is asking for is not a unity that's just a vague, superficial unity, where we can all have a big group hug and pretend we believe the same things. No, it's a unity that's based on the apostolic teaching that he has given us through his apostles. His word is absolutely key. And that brings us to the last point this morning. We should ache because of this prayer. I saw Chuck DeGroat posted this on Twitter yesterday, and I thought it was a really helpful thing to be reminded of again today. He quoted Nicholas Walterstorff, the great philosopher, used to be at Calvin College and then for a while at UVA. Walterstorff said this: "If I shall look at the world through tears, perhaps I shall see things that dry-eyed I could not see." I think if we look at the issue of the unity of the church and the prayer of Jesus through tears and through the ache it should produce, it may help us see things that we otherwise might not see. We can get so caught up in all the things we need to do, it's so easy to lose sight of this thing that Jesus prays for, his very last recorded prayer for us. The divisions in the church must not be taken lightly. Jesus, again, is praying for the kind of visible unity and love that can only be explained by the supernatural work of the Spirit. Do we long for that? Or does it hurt too much to even ask for that? Especially when we look around this church and the churches around us. Where do we even start? How fitting that we're going to start with prayer. Because Jesus starts with this prayer. But I think one of the things that's helpful to remember, I got this insight from N.T. Wright, his little book on the Lord's Prayer. It's fascinating. One of the things he says in there is, Jesus doesn't just teach us how to pray in the Lord's Prayer. He actually offers himself as the answer to every one of the petitions in the Lord's Prayer. Jesus doesn't just pray for thy kingdom to come. He offers himself, his life, his death, as the way to actually inaugurate this kingdom. So for us, he doesn't just teach us to pray. He doesn't just tell us, I'm praying for unity. He dies for it. This is what Paul says. This unity is not something we have to create. It's something that was created by Jesus. We are to nurture it. We are to ache and repent and pray for it to be realized, manifest, not just as a spiritual reality, but as a visible reality in our world today. But what does it mean to offer ourselves as part of the answer to this prayer? We should pray this prayer, absolutely. But what does it mean to offer ourselves? To say, Lord, here I am, use me. And that takes us back to the very beginning of this prayer in John 17. What does Jesus say? He says, Father, the hour has now come. What does that mean? Well, if you were here 2 weeks ago, I'm sure you heard. But I'll remind you, and for those that weren't here, I'll tell you. The hour in John's gospel is always a reference to the crucifixion. Jesus is praying as he looks toward the cross. The unity of Jesus is going to come through the cross. The glory that Jesus is praying will be revealed and fully manifest is going to come through the cross. It's through the cross that we will see glories of Jesus that we never knew could exist. And so it is for God's people. The Scottish Covenanter, 17th century pastor Samuel Rutherford, said that God's people are like those flowers that only emit their sweetest aroma when they're crushed. Just as Jesus reveals new levels of glory in his death on the cross, oh, we knew that he was omniscient. We knew that he was all wise. You could see all those things, but you never could see how merciful he was until he went to the cross. And you really didn't actually see how wise he was until you saw him go to the cross. And so it is with us, Christians, church. There are certain glories that can only be revealed to the world through the way of the cross. And when Jesus prays that the glory that the Father has given to him may be given to us, that doesn't come by doing an end run around the cross. It comes through following a crucified God who prays that we would have the same glory, the glory that comes through the cross. There is an important question, though. Where do we draw the lines regarding unity? I can't answer all there is to say about that today, but I would just say this. Remember, the unity that Jesus has in mind here is a unity that comes from submission to God's revealed word. And sometimes the superficial unity avoids uncomfortable truths of God's word. I was thinking about how often I've been, maybe you guys haven't been in these settings, but I've often been in settings with Christians of all different types where we get together and sing "The Church is One Foundation." You know that great hymn, great old hymn. Samuel Stone, Anglican clergyman, wrote this hymn back in the 19th century. But I've never heard a gathering, one of those gatherings, where they sang verses 3 and 4. We always like to sing verses 1, 2, 5, and 6 about the church is one foundation and this unity that we have. But we actually leave out verses 3 and 4. I want to quote verses 3 and 4 to you today. I told John Mark, don't sing this one because you probably will sing verses 1, 2, 5, and 6, and then it'll be a little awkward when I talk about people that intentionally ignore these verses. But fortunately, we didn't sing that one today. Here's verse 3. "Though with a scornful wonder," talking about the church, "men see her sore oppressed, by schisms rent asunder, by heresies distressed, yet saints their watch are keeping, their cry goes up, how long? And soon the night of weeping shall be the morn of song." Unity and aching for healing in the church go hand in hand in this hymn, and they go hand in hand in Jesus' prayer. Verse 4, "The church shall never perish. Her dear Lord to defend, to guide, sustain, and cherish is with her to the end. Though there be those that hate her and false sons in her pale, against a foe or traitor, she ever will prevail." Now, the irony of leaving out those verses and pretending that we all believe the same thing is that Samuel Stone wrote that hymn as one of a number of hymns he wrote on each article of the Apostles' Creed. And why did he think it necessary to write hymns on each article of the Apostles' Creed? Well, it's because his bishop had published a book attacking the doctrine of Scripture, and no one criticized, no one disciplined him for teaching heresy. And he was sore distressed. But we leave those verses out and pretend that doctrine doesn't matter. Doctrine matters. And while doctrine doesn't divide, it often reveals real issues. On the other hand, we throw around the term heretic way too easily these days, especially on social media, especially online, in knee-jerk reactions devoid of actual relationship and attempts to clarify before attacking and dismissing. I remember years ago, J.I. Packer coming to Nashville when the Episcopal Church was going through some real difficult times. And he was speaking at a gathering in a church down in Franklin. And I was like, man, J.L. Packer's going to be, I'm going to go hear J.L. Packer. I love this guy and his writings. And the meeting was mostly about how then should we live as churchmen in this denomination that is being torn apart. And one of the people said, you know, our bishop has said that schism is worse than heresy. Dr. Packer, what do you think about that? Schism is worse than heresy. And here's what Dr. Packer said. He said, I would say that churchman needs to go back to school because heresy is schism. Heresy is schism. To depart from the apostolic revelation, the truth of the gospel that we have in God's word is a really big deal. Because Jesus is talking about the apostles and all those who would come to believe through their witness. That means for the last 2,000 years, we dare not cut them out of the voices that we seek to learn from and listen to. Concluding application, like I said, where do we start? We pray, we enter into the heartache and the confusion. Remember again, Jesus at the beginning of this prayer, back in verse 1, said, this hour is the time for his glory to be revealed. He sets himself apart so that we would be set apart as we walk in his steps. A.W. Tozer years ago complained that too many of us think of Christianity as this great little deal where Jesus does all the dying, we pat ourselves on the back for making such a good deal and go on our merry way. How does the death of Jesus change what you need to do, even today? How does it need to interrupt your agenda this week? How does it apply to your worry, your lust, your selfishness? The death of Christ demands our death. But that's so easy to forget and push to the margins of our consciousness. That's why, do you realize, the two sacraments, both of which we have the opportunity to see today, are both about death. I know it's fun to see little babies and to see how cute they are, but baptism is about death. And Paul tells us that in Romans chapter 6. We were baptized into his death. This meal is about death. Jesus institutes these two sacraments to keep death at the center of the Christian life, because it is. I remember years ago, a friend of mine, Mitch, was in my Sunday school class, and I was talking about something, I don't even remember what, but I saw him quite, sort of out of the corner of my eye, and I thought, oh, I know Mitch's story, at least enough to know that he was at one point, and some of you guys know Mitch, he was riding on his motorcycle, thought that there was a clear path, instead there was a wire stretched across the road he didn't see, and it basically nearly decapitated him. And he literally came back from the dead. And so I remember thinking, my wife, I'm sure, will remember this. I remember thinking, I was talking about something about the Christian life begins with death, and that's such an important concept. And I was like, oh, and Mitch, like, can you explain to us? What does it mean to come back from the dead? How does that change your life? And I remember he just looked at me and was like, really, Kevin? Like, we've got like 5 minutes, and you want me to explain that? And then I thought, yeah, maybe that's one of the problems, is so often we think the most important things can be captured in a meme, put on a bumper sticker, or a t-shirt. What if we were the kind of Christians that ached over these things that are not easy? I can't give you an easy answer on where to start with unity other than to pray and to take seriously these things that Jesus takes seriously. But that's okay. Jesus has birthed a community that is called to wrestle with these things, to wrestle with his word, and to be reminded again that his death is what really matters. Do we long for this? Do we ache for this? I want you to take heart, because Jesus is committed to this, and he's instituted this meal to nurture us and to whet our appetite for the feast that is to come with people from every race, tribe, and tongue. Let me read you the last verse of that great hymn, Church is One Foundation, as we prepare to come to the table. In spite of all that, Samuel Stone closes the hymn this way, yet she, the church on earth, has union with God, the three in one, and mystic sweet communion with those whose rest is one. That means those even who have died and went before us, when we come to worship, the book of Hebrews tells us, we actually enter into mystic sweet communion, if you can believe that, with the saints who have went before. It's incredible. It boggles the imagination. Mystic sweet communion with those whose rest is won. Oh, happy ones and holy, Lord, give us grace that we, like them, the meek and lowly, on high may dwell with thee. This meal reminds us of what Jesus was all about, and it nurtures us even as it whets our appetite for a true unity that one day will be seen with people from every race, tribe, tongue, and nation. May that longing become our longing, and may the places where that needs to be seen in our world break our hearts and animate our prayers and be our marching orders for how we are then to live. Let me pray. Lord, we thank you for your prayer. What a glorious privilege to not wonder what really matters to you, but to have you tell us and pray for us. Oh, thank you, Lord. Even now as we come, may you help us again to marvel at who you are and what you've done. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.